You know, one of the toughest questions that I believe people in our culture have to face these days is a very simple one, but it really does get through to the heart. The question is this: how much is enough? You know, in our society, where everything from Madison Avenue to the man next door is telling us that who you are is what you own, and that the secret of the good life, the secret of real happiness, is something that can be bought or at least financed on easy monthly payments, well, it's really easy to get caught up in a never-ending circle of desiring things that we don't have and not being satisfied with the things that we do. When we start to define ourselves on the basis of our possessions, on the basis of those things which we have in terms of material goods, we start treading on some pretty shaky ground spiritually. Jesus Himself, in the book of Luke, had this to say regarding the dangers of materialism. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, we read these words. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Well, in our world today, which seems so intent on getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on the can, Jesus' words come as quite a wake-up call. What does it mean for us to have things without things having us? After all, we are physical beings. We do have physical needs. But how can we master the material before materialism masters us? Well, this morning in the book of James, in James chapter 5, using his characteristic diplomacy and tact, James is going to address the issue of materialism. James has two very important insights into the whole subject of contentment within our lives, contentment regarding money or possessions, those things we have, or even those things that we wish we had. And this morning in the Word of God, the Bible has two very direct messages to two different kinds of people in regards to materialism today. First, we're going to see a message we could call faith and the haves of society. What does the Bible have to say to those who have been blessed with an overabundance of material possessions, to the rich, if you will? Now, some of you might be already dismissing yourselves and cutting out, saying, "Well, I'm anything but rich." We're going to learn a very interesting definition of what riches are from the Bible's point of view this morning that just might surprise you. And secondly, in this passage this morning, we're going to see the Bible's message to the have-nots of society, how faith can truly transform us and set us free, not from slavery to the things that we have, but perhaps from an even deeper form of slavery, a slavery to the desires that we have for the things we don't have. Hopefully this morning, what we're going to discover is that the secret of mastering materialism is simply being close to the Master Himself, having the same attitudes, having the same sort of practices, having the same sort of commitments regarding the things of this world that we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we pick things up in James chapter 5. If you weren't with us last Sunday night, you missed out on a pretty intense Bible study. James is getting into the whole issue of what we could call the illusion of control within our lives, speaking of the whole idea of our relationships with one another and setting ourselves up to be judges over other people. James says, "Boy, that's a loser. Don't even go there. That is an area that God Himself reserves for Himself. Your job is to love people. It's God's job to judge people." And when we understand that, a great peace comes over our lives. Also in this realm of control, James spoke about the issue of people who make grandiose plans about their future without realizing that we are just a vapor. We are like a morning fog within our lives. You read the newspaper every day, people's lives being cut short in incredibly bizarre and unpredictable ways. What James is saying is, don't set your heart on what your plans are, Rather, the best way to go through life is to take a look at life, take a look at your plans, take a look at your desires and say, if God wills, we will do this or go to this place or have this kind of life. Because let's face it, no matter what we do or where we are, if we're not right smack dab in the middle of God's will for our life, if the presence of God is not with us, I don't care where you are, living high in the foothills or in the deepest forms of poverty, you're not going to be content, you're not going to be happy unless you're walking in the shadow of God's goodness and His kindness and His grace. So this whole notion, then, of trying to be in control, either of mastering over other people or mastering over our circumstances, is the context with which we launch into James chapter 5. And this whole idea of trying to stay in control is literally woven through what James has to say to those have kind of people within the world, those who are at the top of the heap. Listen to what James chapter 5 and verse 1 says. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Wow! Now, there's a passage of Scripture that I probably would wager is not underlined in many of your Bibles. It's not prominently featured in your Jesus Person Pocket Promise book, if I have an understanding of those things which we usually find in such books. Why is James so down on rich people? Well, he's not necessarily down on rich people as much as he is warning us about the dangers of what riches and material possessions can do if they're allowed to run rampant within our lives. Now, I realize some of you out there are already saying, well, this lets me off because I'm not rich. Look at my TRW. I don't have the house on the hill. I don't have a Mercedes sitting in my driveway. I'm just scraping to get on by. Before you start to tune out on this passage, or even worse, start to think of a few people, maybe your boss or someone else, who really needs to hear about this passage of Scripture, we need to understand, first of all, what the Bible is talking about when it defines the rich for us. Do you realize that the Bible's view of riches and our view of riches are two different things? You see, according to the Bible's definition, every single person in this auditorium today is rich. You don't believe me? Turn your Bible over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the whole subject of possessions and material wealth, has this to say, and see if you can pick up the Bible's definition of what riches are all about. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, says this, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, a couple things here. First of all, do you understand what this passage is telling us about what God promises concerning His provision to His people? Food and clothing. The Bible says right here, if you've got food, if you had breakfast this morning, or if you're one of those people who's not a breakfast person, you have the resources to have lunch as soon as this service gets over today, you've been blessed. God has met your needs. As I look around here, I don't see anybody hanging around in the buff, and so we've all got clothing here today. The Bible says, with food and clothing we will be content. With these we will be content. This is the level of contentment we should have as believers in Christ. Now notice what's not mentioned here. It doesn't say with food and clothing and cars we will be content. It doesn't say with food and clothing and a roof over our head we'll be content. It simply says with food and clothing, with these we'll be content. If you've got that, the Bible says, you've got enough. You've got enough to get by on. God has blessed you. He's given you what He promised to give you. Now understand this. The Bible isn't saying that it's wrong to have a house. The Bible isn't saying that it's wrong to have a car. What the Bible is saying, though, is that anything that you possess beyond food and clothing is a blessing from God. And if you have anything more going on in your life than food and clothes, you are a rich person indeed. And you know, when we think about this globally, when we take a step back from where we live in our culture today, that's probably a pretty good working definition of contentment. I had the opportunity a few years back to be a short-term missionary in the West Indies. I spent 3 months in the Caribbean, living in a government housing project on an island that didn't have the luxuries that we have around us, like hot and cold running water on demand. On this island, there was a drought situation, and all they had on this island was cistern water. And because of that, water was severely rationed. You could only get your entire supply of water for the day between the hours of 6:30 in the morning and 7. And if you missed that window of opportunity, you went without water that day. Water to flush your toilet, water to cook, water to drink, the whole bit. So you better believe everybody was up and ready to go at 6:30 to get their water. Now, living that way for a few months, you got used to it. It's amazing what you can get used to when you have to. But when I came back to the States after that, I remember the first shower I took coming back home after living under those cistern water conditions. And just being able to sit there and not having to go, let's see, it's been 45 seconds, I'm hogging the water, better turn it off. Just sitting there in the shower and letting it run down your back, boy, I'll tell you what, that's luxury. At one point in this outing, about halfway through, the missions organization that sent us out decided to give us a break and take us from where we were and allow us to go to a resort area in the island and be able to kind of have a break. That was the worst thing in the world. We were sitting there in this restaurant and they kept serving us water and we felt guilty about that. Being able to have ice water whenever you wanted it. Well, folks, with food and clothing, the vast majority of people in this world would be content. Now, we don't set our level of contentment at that same level, do we? We get upset if our car's not working. We get upset if there's a leak in the roof of the house. We have a very different set of values than the Bible does. What the Bible is trying to tell us this morning is this. Each and every person in this room today is extremely wealthy, is extremely rich. So when James says, come now, you rich, pay attention. He's talking to you. Now listen to what he says to the rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, what is James saying about the rich? What is the biggest problem that the rich have? Well, riches, material things, can be a source of great spiritual deception if our riches are used, catch this, to keep us from trusting God. If we learn to lean on the things that we have materially, instead of trusting our Heavenly Father to meet our needs spiritually, we are setting ourselves up for a huge fall. Those things that we think are our assets, James is saying, are really your liabilities. Those things that you are looking to see you through the tough times and perhaps keep you healthy, wealthy, and wise are really the things that are going to eat your flesh like fire and corrode away before your eyes and leave you feeling very foolish indeed when all's said and done. A person in Scripture who learned this lesson in a very difficult set of circumstances is recorded for us in the book of Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, listen to this account of a person who came within about 6 inches of finding heaven. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, 'Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now, a couple of very important things to understand about this passage. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, I will lay odds that nobody asked you for your TRW at the altar call. That God didn't say to you, you have to give up everything you have in order to come to Christ. Why does Jesus do that to this man? Because Jesus knows people's hearts. And he knew something about this guy. Remember what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, I've kept all those commands you've talked about from my earliest youth." I'm sure he believed that. He's keeping all the commands except for two. One was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because if he really loved God, giving up everything to be with God wouldn't have been a problem. And that other picky one about loving your neighbor as you love yourself, because if he really loved the poor around him, his neighbors, he wouldn't have any problem giving away his money and his wealth to bless those who were really his brothers. What Jesus was trying to get this guy to see was this guy didn't need another good religious act to do. He needed forgiveness. He needed deliverance. And I'm sure if he had turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, I can't do that right now," the Lord would have been happy to work with him. But he wasn't willing. The idea of parting with his possessions was too much for him. So we're told that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His possessions had possessed him. Now listen to what Jesus says about this, and see if these words don't curl your hair a bit. Verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, some people have tried to soften Jesus' statement here. They said, well, what Jesus was referring to here was the needle gate in Jerusalem. And it was this real narrow little gate, and camels could barely fit through it. And if you wanted to get your camel through it, you had to take all of the things you loaded on the camel and just kind of shove that camel on through that needle gate, and you could get into Jerusalem. Now, I've heard people go on and on about this. There's only one problem. There's no such thing as the needle gate. There's no archaeological evidence it ever existed. In fact, the word that Jesus uses for the eye of a needle is a very technical medical term in Greek. It means the eye of a surgeon's needle. Now try pushing a camel through the eye of a needle in your sewing kit, and you get that the impression that Jesus is trying to communicate. And his disciples were shocked. Look at verse 25. It says, "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" You see, the disciples, like a lot of us, had this mentality that God takes care of his kids. And if you're really close to God, he takes care of you a little bit better than the average person out there. Therefore, the rich, the wealthy, the blessed were the ones that were truly God's favorites. Now, Jesus is saying that those who their culture saw as closest to God had as much chance of getting in as that camel had of getting through that eye of the needle. They were going, man, that leaves us out. We're not as blessed as they are. God hasn't been as good to us as to that rich guy. What hope do we have? But Jesus looked at them, verse 26, and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." What was Jesus trying to say to his disciples? There's only one way you get into heaven. Only one way. Through the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. It doesn't matter what your TRW looks like. It doesn't matter what zip code you live in. It doesn't matter how many cars you've got in your garage. It doesn't matter how much you don't have. All of us are saved the same way. Not because we're a credit to the kingdom of God, precisely the opposite. We are saved by God's mercy and His grace alone. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, remember those puzzling words He said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That word poor in spirit is an extreme word in Greek. It literally means to be a beggar. The people who get into heaven are not those who come in and say, well, Lord, you know, you're kind of like the maitre d' here. Let me slip you a 20 and get me a good table. The people who get into heaven are the ones who go, man, I can't afford the price of admission. I can't even get close. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. These are the people whom the Bible defines as truly rich. And now do you see why riches can be such a deception? Because this guy, this rich young ruler, this guy who had everything going for him that we would look upon with favor in our culture, rich, had all the money in the world, young, boy, look at all the cosmetics and different things you see on TV designed to preserve youth, literally forever, that's the goal. And he was a ruler, he had power, he could tell other people what to do. All those things merely stood in the way of what really mattered. He wasn't going to heaven because he wasn't willing to let go of the things that were dragging him down. And you know, there's an awful lot of people that are going about life in that way. That's what James is saying here. He says, your gold and silver are corroded. Now notice what he's saying about all of this. He's saying they're corroded. They're just sitting around gathering rust. Now we look at gold and silver and we go, wow, you know, I thought gold and silver didn't really corrode. Well, any of you who have silver tea sets know that they pick up tarnish like nobody's business. And those times where you trot them out, you know, and you're going to have company, usually you see people grumbling and whining and complaining because they've got to scrub all this tarnish off the silver if it's just been sitting around, if it hasn't been being used. Gold corroding? Well, gold is supposed to be a very permanent thing, but if you see some of the gold they bring up from these shipwrecks, it is so crusted over with gunk and goo and the waste of centuries, they've got to chip it all away before you can even see it again. What James is saying is if you've just got your gold and your silver sitting around as something to fall back on, and you're not investing your gold and silver, catch this, in the two things that will last forever, the Word of God and people. Well, then someday you're going to give an account to the Lord about why you had all that stuff. Because all that stuff can't keep you alive. It can't extend your life one more day. It can't provide you the security and the peace of mind that our society says it can provide. So riches can be a great deception. And listen to this example that James gives of the ultimate downfall of those who buy into the deceptiveness of riches. Verse 4, it says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That term, Lord of Sabaoth, means the God of the armies of heaven. Now, that's some collecting agency when you stop and think about it. What James is saying is that these wealthy people he was addressing were so concerned about amassing wealth and having their nest egg in place, they had become so consumed with greed that they were even trying to seek ways of cutting out the due wages that were due the farm workers who were doing all the heavy lifting in their lives. And look at the payoff for it. Verse 5, it says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, very interesting in verse 6, it says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He doesn't say you have condemned and murdered just people, but he's talking about one just person. Now, very interesting. Why was Jesus Christ crucified? We all know the biblical answer to that. He died on the cross for our sins. But do you know what the last straw was that caused the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to say, we got to get rid of this guy? What was it? It's when he went into the temple and began to turn over the tables of the money changers and started driving out those who were fleecing the people by selling them sacrifices at exorbitant rates, or exchanging their Roman coinage for an acceptable Hebrew coinage that they could offer to God with a little handling fee tacked on. That was the moment these guys decided they had to get rid of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus was hitting them in their pocketbook. Jesus was getting in the way of what they loved most: money, money, money. And so he had to go. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Jesus couldn't afford to hire the dream team to represent him in his day of court. Jesus couldn't buy his way to quote-unquote justice. All Jesus had to stand for him in his moment was his life, was his integrity, was who he was. Now understand what this passage of Scripture is saying, because it all makes us a little uneasy when the Bible starts dealing with people like us who've been raised in, who are steeped in, who literally swim in materialism all the time, and start saying this is a loser. This is not getting you where you want to go. Understand what James is saying in graphic terms. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to have things. God blesses us with things. Every good and perfect gift, the Scripture says, comes from God. If you've got a roof over your head tonight, rejoice in that. God has given you that gift. If you've got some money put away for your retirement, hey, praise God, He is allowing you to be able to do some things that are prudent, that are going to be able to make your later years that much more beneficial. But understand this: with every blessing comes a huge temptation. The temptation to get your eyes off the blessing, off of the blesser, the source of the blessing, and to obsess on the blessing that you've got. To quit trusting in the source of every good and perfect gift and to start leaning on the gifts themselves. That's a loser. It's not wrong to have things, people, but when things have us, that is a problem. The Bible calls that idolatry. You know, there was an idol for those who used to live their life for materialism. His name was Mammon. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said you can't serve God and Mammon? You can't be pursuing the Wall Street money machine and the kingdom of God at the same time. There's not enough of you to go around. You've got to make up your mind where you're going to invest yourself, where you're going to invest your life. You know, again, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think we get a real good balanced perspective on all of this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, says this: command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see, God is giving each of us a little investment advice there. You see, if you invest in the things of this earth, all the things you invest in sooner or later are going to pass away. But if you invest those things which God has given you into the kingdom of God, into blessing and touching and ministering to people's lives, into getting the gospel out to people's hearts, you're going to have an everlasting blessing that nobody's ever going to take away. I guarantee you this, folks. When you get to heaven someday and you're sitting around talking with people about what a great thing it is that you've got eternal life, I guarantee you, you aren't going to be talking too much about that lovely home you had, that split-level rancho with the pink flamingos in the front yard. It's not even going to cross your mind. But I will tell you what you'll think about and consider great riches. Maybe it's going to be that day when you're cruising along in those streets made of gold. I mean, think about it for just a second. In heaven, gold is so commonplace, they pave the streets with it. So you're going to be walking along, and maybe in the crowd someone's going to say, hey, I want to talk to you for just a sec. You don't know me, but you need to understand something. I understand You took some of those earthly resources that you had, which has all passed away anyway, and invested in supporting a missionary who went to the mission field. I lived on the other side of the world from you, but because you gave to support that missionary came to me and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't even have the Bible in my own language if you hadn't helped that person be there. But I heard the word, and God gave me the faith to believe. And I'm here today because you gave. I'll tell you what, at that moment, you will realize what the true investments that really matter are all about. Because those sort of things will not just bless you for time, they will bless you for eternity. The Word of God and people, that's where we need to be investing. God is invested in you if you have means, if you have wealth, if you have a nest egg to fall back on. God has given you those things as a stewardship. And He expects you to use those things for the furtherance of His kingdom, for the furtherance of godly priorities, including taking care of your family, but not limited to just making your life comfortable. God desires for us not to be had by things, but to have things, to use them to further eternal purposes. Now, I realize that if you're on sort of the have side of thing, you might be sitting there and saying, yeah, give it to them. Man, a few more illustrations. That'd be great. My boss, he's got way too much, and I've got, you know, he's paying me next to nothing. And man, I'm going to get this tape, and I'm going to bring it to my boss, and he's going to get a good talk. I do. Oh, wait a minute. You're thinking that. If you're on that side of the coin, James has a few words for you this morning. Verse 7, what if you're one of the have-nots? Here's the Bible's advice. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. If you see the rich getting away with murder, and I mean, we've seen illustrations of this. We see illustrations of this all the time, how justice can be bought and sold. And it kind of disgusts us, and we say to ourselves, man, if that had been me, you know, if I'd tried to pull those shenanigans with the IRS, or, you know, if I had committed that kind of a crime, I'd be locked up in the pokey right now, but those people are walking the streets. How can that be fair? Well, if you've ever had those kind of feelings, if your stomach ever got tied in a knot because it seems like the rich are getting away with murder, you're in good company. A guy named Asaph, who wrote one of the Psalms, felt just the way you do. In Psalm 73, listen to what Asaph said about his struggles, seeing the prosperity of those who seem to get their way in this world. Psalm 73 in verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly stumbled, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on and he describes how the wicked seem to be getting away with murder. They have no pains in their death. They're just sort of overflowing with fat, you know, and their eyes are bulging out. And, you know, I mean, everybody is sitting there saying, man, you got to be one of those rich people. They're having all the fun in this life. And Asaph said, man, I almost turned my back on you, Lord. I almost said, man, everything I've done walking with God has just been a waste. But in verse 15, he comes to his senses. Listen to what he says. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You will hold me with your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory. Learn something. Here in this world, you are going to see people get away with murder. Here in this world, you are going to see people getting rich through extortion and through illegal means. Here you're going to see not only the wicked going unpunished, but in this world, every good deed going punished. What's James' advice? Be patient. Be patient. That word patient in Greek means catch your second wind. Just like a runner
starts to feel like they can't go on any farther until they get that second one, and until their body kind of clicks over and you have that extra burst of energy. What James is saying is, wait for that until the coming of the Lord. And he gives an illustration to sort of drive his point home. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what is James trying to drive home to us here? He's saying, just like a farmer has to wait for his crops to come in. And those crops are never going to come in if after the farmer plants the seed, he keeps digging the seed up to see how it's doing every day. You got to wait on it. What is the farmer waiting for? He's waiting for precious fruit. And I think that's the whole point of the illustration that James is saying here. He's going, look, right now, you might not be seeing your reward. But understand something. God had one priority when He sent His Son, to come and get precious fruit. What is the precious fruit? Well, flip over in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to see what Jesus thought was worth living for. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, we're told, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What was Jesus living for? What was the precious fruit that Jesus came to harvest? Human lives. Human souls. And you and I, doesn't matter if you've got a bunch of money, if you have no money, all of us during our life can be used by God to impact people, to influence people to come to Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate investment. That is the ultimate thing worth living for and worth dying for. And it doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you have. And what James is saying is, look, you who have not, be very careful that you don't waste all your time worrying about the things that you don't have, or worrying about people who have the things that you think you've got coming to you. Don't let that distract you from the main reason why you're still here. Have you ever wondered why the Lord just doesn't snatch us out the minute we receive Christ? Why isn't there a mini rapture the minute you pray the prayer? I mean, think about it for just a second. What can we do better here on earth than we could do in heaven? It's not worship. I mean, as much fun as we had in worship this morning, I have on good authority the book of Revelation that heavenly worship has earthly worship beat all to pieces. It's not fellowship. You guys, I mean, it blows me away watching you guys love one another during our greeting times out here. I love that. But can you imagine what fellowship is going to be like when there's no more sin, when there's no more fallenness, when you and I become completely real from the inside out and the love of God is just flowing through us in an uninhibited way? Hey, heavenly fellowship is going to have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. Bible study? Hey, then we'll know as we are known. What is the only thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven? Why are we still here? It's to reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why you are still here. Because you have people you can influence to Jesus Christ. That's why God hasn't taken you home yet. He's far more anxious to see you in heaven than you are in being there. Don't let this rat race of materialism distract you from that. And as if to drive all this home, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What James is saying is, look, in this world there's going to be inequalities. There's going to be people who get more than other people. There's going to be people who stomp on others to get what they want and get away with it. And in a world where things just are not fair, one of the great temptations is going to be to grumble, to mutter, to complain, to look at things on TV and say, how does that guy get away with that all the time? The Bible says, give it up. Don't even go there. Don't grumble. Why? Because the judge is coming. And the judge is going to be the one who sets everything right. And in heaven, nobody's going to sit around in heaven and say, why does he get such a nice mansion and I don't? Nobody's going to be thinking that way. Everything is going to be just. Everything is going to be fair. Everything is going to be even better than those things, righteous. So don't grumble. Hey, have you ever asked yourself a question? What would I want to be found doing at the moment of the rapture? Better question, what would you not want to be found doing at the moment of the rapture? You know what I'd love to be found doing at the moment when Jesus comes? Leading someone to Jesus Christ. What better thing could you be doing than that? And you know what I wouldn't want to be doing at the moment of the rapture? Bagging on, carping on, complaining on, grumbling about someone else. You want to do a hair-raising Bible study? Look up the word murmurer in your Bible. Look it up in a concordance and see all the references to murmurers, to grumblers, to complainers. It's not highly recommended. So what are we talking about? You know, I know as soon as the subject of money comes up at church, as soon as, you know, someone from a pulpit starts talking about your riches or your lack thereof or what you should be doing with your money or what you shouldn't, people get real sensitive. And rightly so, because there's been all kinds of abuses in churches over finances. How can you and I master materialism without having it master us? I don't think there's a better, more clear scripture on this subject to be found than Proverbs chapter 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, beginning at verse 7, we read the words of a prayer that should be your prayer and my prayer in this highly charged materialistic world we live in. It says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This writer of Proverbs was very wise. Because what he was asking God for was this: Lord, whatever happens to me in life, keep me close to you. Keep me in the shadow of your wings. Keep me in that place where your love always reaches me. Let me not be self-sufficient. Let me not be so greedy that I deny you and dishonor you. Just keep me close in your loving arms. And when we're close to the Lord, we receive something from God that no amount of money can ever purchase, no amount of ambition can ever attain. We receive the peace of God. Remember what Jesus said? My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. The person who lives in the peace of Jesus Christ, that is a wealthy person indeed. Let's pray. Father, we've gone through some heavy territory this morning. There's no doubt about that. And Lord, I realize that perhaps you've been speaking to the hearts of people who are on either side of this coin. Lord, for those who are among us who have been blessed financially, Lord, let us take a step back and ask ourselves, are our material things leading us closer to God, or are they a distraction from the things that really matter? And if our material possessions have become a distraction, give us the wisdom to simplify our lives. But Father, if we're on that other side of the coin and we don't have a lot of things and we're always worried about making ends meet, and that's led us to a life of envy and a life of thinking that materialism can solve the emptiness in our hearts. Wake us up, Lord. There's only one person who can fill the emptiness in our hearts, and that's you. And I thank you, Lord, that in your economy, if we need something, we've got it. If we don't have it, we don't need it. Because you are not stingy, you're not cheap. You lavish upon us every blessing we need. You meet our needs, Lord, without indulging our greeds.
Let us just trust in you in this very ticklish area. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?
By virtue of the fact that you and I live in the United States, we live an incredibly wealthy lifestyle. May the Lord this week cause you to take a step back and ask yourself why God has placed you in the circumstance you're in. Why has God placed you in a place where your standard of living is so high above the average person in this world? And as you ask that question, may the Lord lead you to ask another question. God, how can I manage my finances according to your love, according to your grace, according in a way that is going to be blessing other people for all eternity in the maximum sense of the word? May we be found wise and faithful stewards at the coming of our Lord. And may our bank accounts be proof positive of our walk with Jesus Christ this week. In His name, amen.